said in the last few days, why you just don't say your prayers. But that's a good point, you know. It's time to pray because the subject is serious. I would always begin an address or a gospel meeting or something by looking to the Lord. But when I was in high school or college, I don't ever remember the physics teacher starting with a word of prayer, or the philosophy teacher, or the history teacher. And I never suggested to them that they might do that. It wasn't, you know, something that I would do in those days. But this is a more important subject now. What we're talking about is not just what is under the sky that comes to us by way of cause and effect. What we're talking about now are eternal issues. We're going to read from the Word of God. And so we need the author of that book for this undertaking. Let's pray. I already read the first statement of the first text that I'll take is Psalm 8. And often we take up a psalm and we don't read what's right under the number, but that's scripture, you know. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. This is a psalm of David, the shepherd. And he reflects back now on his days there out, I suppose, in the field while he was tending the sheep. Through the night, now it's a day and night job. And at night, I'm sure he looked up into the skies and he saw something that prompted a response from his soul. He had one. As Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "The Lord that liveth, who made us this soul. O Lord," that's a broad statement. "Our Lord." He could say, "My Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." Now we take up, and only because we have revelation here, something that is above the heavens. Otherwise, as we search with our own mind, we never get there. But we have a revelation. God has spoken. That puts us in great privilege and in great responsibility. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." So out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you would think, if something is going to be said of substance, concerning such an infinite subject, we would want the best minds that we could get for this particular discourse. And we might go to those who have done a lot of study on the subject. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings," in Matthew 11:25, just to give an example of how this works. That's who the Lord is using. Verse 16, Matthew 11:16, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows." Children. In the market. Great marketplace of ideas, this world. Children are out there in the mouth of babes and sucklings in just simple dependence and affection to the Lord. "Through whom is the source of truth?" They say, "We have piped unto you and you have not danced. I said that because we have a revelation, we have tremendous privilege. This is good news. You would think somebody would rejoice. You would think somebody would have danced. Well, you know what it is to dance. That's an expression of something. Sometimes people call this life the dance, because it's a response or an expression of something. We're making a statement. A dance does that. David danced before the Lord when he brought back the card. He was giving expression to something that welled up in his soul. I never saw a dog dance. A human can do that. The question in our chapter is, what is man? David could dance and thus give expression from his soul to something. We have mourned unto you. I said that because we have revelation now, there's great responsibility. But there's not much use talking to me about responsibility. I've already been irresponsible. It's too late for that. To talk to me about responsibility to satisfy God. It's going to be all of grace, we know that. But when we find that out, how desperate our condition. Well, that should just, you shouldn't have to work that up. It shouldn't have to be something faint. Most people don't cry when they're really sorry about something in order to satisfy a requirement. I don't think I've done that, and I've wept. It's not an act, is it? We hear the word of God. All have sinned. You have not lamented. Children, babes, sucklings, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, I guess that with Hubble out there, they get a little longer view of things than they had before, or certainly than what David had. But David never saw the end of it. He saw all those stars. That's majestic. And now they take a look through Hubble, and you know what? They still haven't got to the end of it, where something ends and space continues. The farther they look, there's still something there. I've wondered why God put something out there that we couldn't see. Well, down the road, we're looking farther and farther into these things, and we get even a greater grasp of the infinity of space and haven't got to the end of it. You would think that would be startling to somebody who thought about these things. Where did all that come from? I'm going to read. See, now we're talking about the heavens, the works of thy fingers. I'm going to read something from this book that I kind of enjoyed. I've been reading lately. This is by Lewis. And I know that as we waddle through this spasm of consciousness, we get a lot of voices in the marketplace. A lot of ideas. People have got ideas, you know. One of the most forceful ideas that you're going to hear in going through the educational system of our land, and everything that you get in the public educational system is taught from a natural viewpoint, whether it's history, comparative religions, English, science, philosophy, anything like that, is always taught from a naturalistic perspective. So, that metaphysical naturalism, that is, it's matter in motion, that's it. This is the thing that you get bludgeoned with every time you go to class, before you get through with that discipline, and especially the sciences. Matter in motion, all the way back. What does that mean? Parse that out. What does that have to do then? What is that going to do if you posit origins in that sphere? What is that going to do to purpose? What is it going to do to ethics? What is it going to do to destiny? The play, he's giving a kind of a poetic description of this metaphysical, naturalistic, physicalism paradigm, worldview. The way that the majority of godless, atheistic people would present it. The play is preceded by the most austere of all preludes, the infinite void, is the beginning, and matter restlessly moving to bring forth it knows not what. Then by the millionth chance, what tragic irony, the conditions at one point of space and time bubble up into that tiny fermentation which is the beginning of life. Everything seems to be against the infant hero of our drama, just as everything seems against the youngest son or ill-used stepdaughter at the opening of a fairy tale. But somehow, life wins through. With infinite suffering against all but insuperable obstacles, it spreads, it breeds, it complicates itself from the amoeba up to the plant, up to the reptile, up to the mammal. We glance briefly at the age of monsters. Dragons prowl the earth, devour one another, and die. Then comes the theme of the younger son and the ugly duckling once more, as the weak, tiny spark of life began amidst the huge hostilities of the inanimate, so now again amidst the beasts that are far larger and stronger than he, there comes forth a little naked, shivering, cowering creature, shuffling, not yet erect, promising nothing, the product of another millionth chance, yet somehow he thrives. He becomes the caveman with his club and his flints, muttering and growling over his enemy's bones, dragging his screaming mate by her hair, tearing his children to pieces in fierce jealousy till one of them is old enough to tear him, cowering before the horrible gods whom he created in his own image. But these are only growing pains. Wait till the next act. There he is, becoming true man. He learns to master nature. Science comes and dissipates the superstitions of his infancy. More and more he becomes the controller of his own fate, passing hastily over the present, for it is mere nothing by the time scale we are using. You follow him on into the future. See him in the last act, though not the last scene, of this great mystery. A race of demagogues now rules the earth. And perhaps more than the planet. For eugenics have made certain that only demagogues will be born, and psychoanalysis that none of them shall lose or smirch his divinity. Man has ascended his throne. Henceforward, he has nothing to do but to practice virtue, to grow in wisdom, to be happy. And now mark the final stroke of genius. If the myth stopped at that point, it might be a little pathetic, a letdown. It would lack the highest grandeur of which human imagination is capable. The last scene reverses all. We have the twilight of the gods. All this time, silently, unceasingly, out of all reach of human power, nature, the old enemy, has been steadily gnawing away. The sun will cool. All suns will cool. The whole universe will run down. Life, every form of life, will be banished without hope of return from every inch of infinite space. All ends in nothingness, and universal darkness covers all. So what's the point? 75% of the scientific community embraces that. 75%, according to some Gallup poll, of American public believe in some sort of a creator God. The other 25% don't. With science, it's reversed. Of the 75% that believe in some form of creator God, the definition of such is a bit nebulous to him. Because unless we go to the Word of God, how would we know anything about God? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, we just program back logically. You know, logic is a tool of reason, and it's hostage to the laws of cause and effect. So if you've got an effect, you might determine what a cause is. If you have a cause, perhaps you could predict an effect. And that's what cause and effect will do, and logic grows on that and takes us all the way back to beginnings and then leaves us blank. Because logic can never tell you that what you know by logic is certain. Ponder that. It can't. It's based on cause and effect, the laws of nature. It can only take you back to beginnings, and then you draw a blank. You know that there must be a first cause, an uncaused cause, an intelligent designer. Logic can tell you nothing about him. And there we are bound to the Word of God. What a privilege. So the first thing that the patriarch, your David, he says when he gets there, what is man? People have said that once in a while. What is man? It's quite a question. What is man? How would we answer that question? Well, when God created everything, you find at the end of chapter 1 of the book, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But something happened there, and you know what happened, and that's in chapter 3 of the book. And then we get to chapter 4 of the book, and things are only getting worse. The Rubik's Cube is getting more tangled, complexly disorganized, till nobody can ever sort it out here on earth with all its programs. Chapter 4 of the book. Cain had slain Abel. Did he weep about that? In verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I don't know. Could I put it that way? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? This is a caustic response. I take it that way. God is talking to him. God may be asking us the same questions. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Listen to this. God's judgment on Cain. God's judgment on every man. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. Do you know that man can't handle that? Cain couldn't handle that. How would you like to be a fugitive and a vagabond? A fugitive is on the run, and a vagabond has no place to go. And if what I read, as Lewis wrote in that book, as a representation of this naturalistic paradigm. Fugitive and vagabond is all there is. No point, no hope, no destiny, no purpose, no ethics. There's no use going to call up Mr. Gallup to get some answers to these things. Well, he could take a poll in New York City after 9/11 and people would say, I don't think they should have done that. Mark them all down. Yeah, 100% said that was evil. But if you go over to the Arab countries, they're dancing in the streets. And reverse that. What would you be doing? I mean, we're Americans, so we decide the issues according to American culture. It may be a bit biased. What are we going to do for ethics? Reduce ourselves to a cultural plurality? Consensus? How about another culture? Does that count? Gallup can't help us there. We're fugitives and we're vagabonds. These are the facts of life. This is what we're going to have to deal with if we go there. If you buy into that, if you embrace that, if we entertain it for a minute, that it's just matter in motion all the way back. As if that were something less supernatural, this eternal chicken, than a chicken that came from no egg. Matter all the way back is assumed to be something less supernatural because we can't have anything supernatural for those who embrace that. And we are fugitives and vagabonds, and there's no purpose. No purpose at all. So what is man? Well, that's how maybe most, or at least 75% of your science teachers will answer the question. Alexander Pope, he said, know thyself. I think he got that from, might have been Socrates. Know thyself. This is the poem he wrote. Presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. So the subject is the object of the subject. What is man? We're going to decide by looking at ourselves. That's a logical predicament. David has another way of approaching the question. And you would think that this is a pertinent question for each one of us, what is man, because we are one. David references the answer, the source for the answer to the question, what is man, to God. That thou, Pope says, think not God to scan, study man. David says, what is man? Thou. So he references to God. Thou art mindful of him. This is important. God just didn't put everything in motion and step back. He's mindful of him. Now in the 8th Psalm, we have the first man because that's the Old Testament. When you get this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, it's the second man, the last Adam, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first man is tried, tested, weighed, judged, wanting. But thou art mindful of him. If I go down to the lot and want to buy a car, one of the first things I do is look at the little sticker or emblem on the front. I want to know who made it. Is it Toyota, Buick, or, you know? Is this car going to be of any quality, of any value? It's going to run well. What's the resale value? Recycle charge or value? Thou art mindful of him and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. He's mindful of us and he has visited us. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and is crowned with glory and honor. He did this with Adam there. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. He's got a job to do. So we read in the first few chapters of Genesis that God created man in his likeness and in his image. Likeness to commune with him. We're the only ones that can do that. We have that privilege, that capability. Upright, standing, opposable, digited, articulating, abstract thinking, morally prone, all of these things. Quite a difference from every other critter. And God has given a job. He gave a job to Adam, made him over to have dominion over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, things in the sea. Gave him this job. He dropped the ball and failed in that. Horrible failure in that. God has to drive him out of that pristine place. And now thorns are growing. And it's desperate. And he's a fugitive. And he's a vagabond. Now we've got to go to Hebrews 10, 2 for a minute. The only hope for all of this, then, of course, is in the second man, the last Adam. And you might say, well, why did God take all those thousands of years in being mindful of the first man? God doesn't live as one who is hostage to time. It's the eternal present with him. He knows the end from the beginning, all his works. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. I don't know how to mesh that, but they're both true. He puts him in the place of responsibility. And now, in the fullness of time, the second man comes, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. What is man? Hebrews 2, verse 6. Thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. Things are still in disarray. And only one can come back. And in the meantime, God says, I will overturn, I will overturn, I will overturn it. Until he come, whose right it is, I will give it him. Whose right it is. Ezekiel. That's the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus. No use standing on one foot and the other looking at each other. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, came in for the suffering of death. The path that he had to take to redeem us. He wouldn't take it in the temptation there in the wilderness from the hand of the enemy. It was offered him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He would not take it that way. In Hebrews, in Revelation 5, we see him take it from the hand of the Father. Nobody else could open those seals. Title deed to the whole show. He is worthy. He is the one that can take it. He is the one that sorts it all out. He will take it on that basis. That's the answer to his faithfulness in temptation. He would not take it from the enemy. Think if he had. What a loss. What ruin. He wouldn't turn the stone into bread, but he was hungry. One of the first things that he did after that time, it says, one of the first miracles that he did was turn wine, water into wine at the marriage feast. He can bring joy into our own hearts. He was tempted and said, go up on the pinnacle and cast yourself off and God will take care of you. And he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, when this is ended, the people, when he went into the temple, the synagogue there, and read from Isaiah, the people were ready to stone him and take him up on a cliff and push him off. And he slipped out through their grip. God watched over him in that case, in the path or will of his Father. We see Jesus. There is no use looking to anyone else. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. I said that because we have revelation, that puts us in that place of responsibility. And I'll start reading at verse 24. They had posed to him the question of the continual widowed woman, whose husband is she going to be? And they were questioning about the subject of resurrection. And Jesus answered and said unto them, do ye not therefore err because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise. Now, you see, interject at this point, that the way the person without God looks at the situation, when we think of ourselves as having this consciousness and these eternal thoughts and abstract thought and love and all of these things, they reduce it to a monistic situation where it's all produced by the chemical bubblings and the firing of the neurons. It's entirely dependent upon the body. Now, I took a class or some lectures that I listened to while I'm delivering the mail a few years ago. I ordered them from the teaching company. It's a philosopher from Columbia University. And he's going through all these philosophers, and I thought, well, I'll get briefed on all these guys and their wit and wisdom. I'd forgotten most of it in 30 years since I'd taken that in college. And he goes through the whole course, you know, starting way back there, Socrates and all those guys, and up to the present. And one of the things he says that is an enigma to him is this mind-body dichotomy. That's the way he put it. So he wasn't willing to buy into this monistic idea that it's all just the result of the natural reactions and bubblings of chemicals in the body. But he couldn't explain it. Didn't know what to do with it. And with these philosophers, they make their living by answering questions, but they make sure that they never answer the question permanently. Well, you can't. You know, truth is relative. It's got to be that way if they're looking at it from that perspective. He says, you can go through all this and have your philosophy and put it all together and build your structures and come to conclusions and start saying these things, and you stop and you scratch your head and you could say, I could be wrong. Yes, I could be very wrong. I could be absolutely wrong. And he says, in that, you may be right. That's as far as they can get. Resurrection. It's called into question. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. Again, there's no destiny, no future. And as the Apostle Paul says, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. And that's how people are living as fugitives and vagabonds. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. They're reasoning among themselves. And the Lord Jesus asked a company at one time when he had told this man they brought in on the cot, four people, and he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they're over reasoning. Why? Only God can forgive sins. And the Lord, he hears that and he says, why are you reasoning among yourselves? And if we're only going to reason about these things among ourselves, we can never get any higher than our own thoughts. We're restricted. When the Lord, you know, reason isn't a bad word. I'm not going to tell you never to reason. It's not a dirty word. But the way we reason is, Isaiah 1, and I think most of you have learned this verse, come now, let us reason together. We want God's thoughts. That's imperative. It's the only certain thing that we would ever have. Even Einstein said, I want God's thoughts. Everything else is details. Ye therefore do greatly err. They had their program. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? All right, we have to do with God. There is resurrection. There is accountability. And again, there is no such thing as justice without accountability. And God is just. So, what of us? He held the substitute accountable for us and then placed us in the same life as our risen Lord. There was absolute, full, unmitigated, uncompromising accountability for everything I've done in Christ because I've accepted Him as my Savior. And He bore it all there on Calvary. Justice is intact. When a culture lets go of justice, lets go of accountability, there is no justice. When an individual lets go of accountability, there is no justice. It's a free-for-all. So here comes a scribe. He bows apparently to the truth of resurrection. And he's thinking then, of course, about accountability. And he had perceived that he had answered them well. He asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We're not going to deal with pluralism. God has not revealed him as pluralistic. Well, you go to that religion, you go to that religion, all the spokes go to the center, da-da-da-da-da-da. We get there eventually. This is a violation of even the laws of non-contradiction. God is one. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Plurality is a violation of the laws of non-contradiction. There is one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Well, here's something about a man that the Lord speaks of. He's got a heart. With all thy soul, He's got a soul. I mentioned that from Jeremiah, the Lord that liveth, who made these souls. He's got a soul. With all thy mind, with all, you've got a mind. So that's not a dirty word. We've got a mind. But it's skewed. It's crooked. It thinks, never thinks God's thoughts until it passes through the wicket gate and comes in by way of the cross, Bunyan. Gets in the presence of God by faith in Christ. With all thy strength, maybe we could call that his will. He has that. This is the first commandment. So we've got four things here. We've got the heart. I think I heard up here some number of years ago that the most vital muscle in the whole body is the heart. But we're going to have to do some transposing here because we're speaking figuratively. I know that if we're going to talk about the heart, you love with the heart, your conscience, what you would know in your heart, sometimes you say, what you're talking about is the most vital organ in your system. It's life. You can't live without it. And in the heart, there's love. We speak of love. This is something I think that's peculiar to our species. What is man? We had two horses once, and one was a gelding and the other was a mare, so the gelding was bigger than the mare, but they had always been together. We bought them that way, and we had them out there, and the kids would ride them. And once in a while, if only one of the children wanted to ride the horse, he would take off from the horse, he or she. And the other one's left in the pen, and it would race up and down the pen. It could hardly stand it when the other horse was gone. And they learned to stand out there in the summertime head to tail. And that way they could swish with their tail and swat the flies off of each other's head. And they'd stand there all day, and that's how pretty much they existed. And I think that, I don't know how to put it, but they were used to each other. I don't want to say that they loved each other. I don't think we would say that. But they were certainly kind of dependent on each other. Because when one would gone, the other one would just about have a fit while the other one was gone. But if it came feeding time and you came out with a bucket of oats and they both came running up there because they were hungry, and you could always bring them in with a bucket of oats or throughout the hay. Mick, that was the gelding, he'd stick his head in the bucket of oats, and Dolly, with the mare, she'd be trying to get her head in there and wouldn't get anywhere. And Mick would have eaten that whole bucket of oats and not given Dolly one crumb because he was bigger. And I might have to take the bucket of oats and make sure that the mare got some. That's the way they functioned. You have two dogs at home and they seem to get along pretty well and they play together, but come feeding time, you find that there is no such thing as sacrificial love with these dogs or horses or any of these critters. When I was it was late 40s, I think. I don't remember my dates on this, but I was home from school. I was sick. Probably had St. Vitus dance or something. I was home from school. And I was about the second or third grade and on a cot. I was supposed to be getting a lot of rest so I could get back into the program here. Second or third grade, see. And we lived right along the river, the Sacramento River. The river was probably less than from here to that next building over there. And I'm out on the porch on a cot. Mom's inside doing what moms do, cooking, cleaning and scrubbing and all of those things. And doors were closed. And I was supposed to be getting rest. And something caught my ear and I I look up, it's coming from the river, and I look out there, see, I'm 9 years old. 8 or 9, something like that. And I look out there, and there's a woman floating by on what looks like an inner tube to me. And she is, I thought she was singing some area, high C above high C. So I go in the house, and Mom, there's a woman floating down the river on a tube, and she's singing. 9 years old. Mom was older than me, and she's putting this together, and she says, this doesn't sound right. So she goes out, and right away she sees the situation. And we had a boat down there, and so she goes out, and here's this woman, and she's a big woman, probably 250, got all her clothes on, and she's hanging on to dear life to this life seat or vest. Wasn't wearing it, but it was like one of those cushions you'd sit on, and she was hanging on to that thing, floating by. So Mom gets in the boat, and she goes out there. She didn't get 20 yards off and say, well, swim on over here. Went right to where she was. Does that remind you of something? You know, the Good Samaritan. This man was desperate, went right to where he was. And she went to reach down to pick her up. But she was soaking wet, and she weighed 250, and Mom didn't. She couldn't get her up in the boat. So they kind of hang on to each other, and they get over to the bank, and there was a fellow there fishing. And they pulled her out. She's saved. Now, what I'm getting to on this story is, see, they had been up fishing. They were retired. She was older, too, by the way. She was probably well in her 60s at that time. She and her husband were up river maybe a half a mile at the most. And the motor conked out, and it floats down, and it hits this snag broadside, and it flips over. They have one life jacket. Now, tell you about love. The man is sitting on the life jacket. What do you think he's doing? His wife is overboard. He's hanging on. He's got the life jacket. He's looking at it. He's looking at her. He's looking at it. Looking at her. You think this is happening? He throws her the life jacket. Immediately gives her the life jacket. She hangs on and floats down the river by our place and gets pulled out, and the man is submerged on the snag and he drowns. Dogs don't do that. Horses don't do that. But that's love. Some of you in here are married. Some of you have children. You know what you would do. This is something about the heart. This is something about man. It's not true of anything else. Love. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thine heart. What is it that captures our heart? The Lord came down and became our life vest by taking our place in death at Calvary. Without hesitation, he goes. The question is raised in eternity past in Isaiah, who shall go for us? And the voice comes back without hesitation. Here am I. Send me. And he becomes a man, as we read there in the second of Hebrews. He became a man. For the suffering of death, that he could rescue us. It's the love of God that captures and possesses our hearts. It's not our will that we will to love God to meet some requirement. It's a response to the love of God. There's the conscience. And the conscience, you know, when Adam and Eve had sinned, they head for the bushes. and the fig leaves, and God comes and searches them out. And he says, "Where are you? What have you done?" He knew right where they are, right where they were. There's no use hiding there. Might as well come out with your hands up. Surrender. He knows exactly where we are. But that's hard. And we hide anyway. And we hide behind all kinds of things. Our philosophies and our activities and our friends. But there is the holiness of God. God is holy and he cannot look upon sin. And that arrests our conscience. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and the soul is not satisfied. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He captures our soul, or we never would have volunteered. Soul is captured in wonder. So, in what David had said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We go out and look at a sunset, we look at the stars, and that's impressive. We hear a magnificent symphony, and this is impressive. We see the colors of the sunset. We're enthralled. And it comes and it goes. Only he satisfies the longing soul eternally. Only the infinite one can do that for this soul through time and all of eternity. You know how children will come up and ask you sometimes, maybe your children have, or maybe you have asked your parents, "What are you going to do up there all the time? Can I have my puppy up there? Do I get to go fishing? Isn't there something to do?" I'm glad there are no puppies and no fishing, and I like to fish and I like dogs. There's not even marriage and giving in marriage there, because this is for time. And we're thankful for it. There's only one object that can enthrall and capture the wonders of our soul for all eternity, and that's Christ. So we love him with all our soul. Do we volunteer? Just take a look at the Lord Jesus, God's beloved one. With all thy mind, the mind is arrested by the truth of God. It'll play with all the ideas and philosophies of man and be tickled by that all the life, and never capture. Could never say with all the mind to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. It's the truth of God that engages and satisfies the mind. Truth is transcendent because it comes from above. Forever, O God, thy word is settled in heaven. It comes down from heaven, it says in Isaiah 55. As the rain is transcendent. It's above the whole show. It's beyond all those stars that David was talking about. And I'm not talking about a place. I'm not talking about a longitude and a latitude out there in space somewhere. I'm just saying it's above it all. That is, it's greater than all of that, the source of truth, and must necessarily be. It's universal. Forever, O Lord. It's timeless forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's timeless. It doesn't be one thing today and something else tomorrow, and that's why it's not relative. But if there's no God, it would necessarily have to be relative. For a person who denies God, it would have to be relative. It's universal. It goes all the way through. It began with Adam and Eve. God visited them. It continues today. It doesn't change by culture. It doesn't change by time. History doesn't alter the truth of God. So it's transcendent, and it's universal, and it's timeless, and it's objective. It's outside of ourselves. It's not subjective within myself, as if I had some truth and you had some truth, and what's good for you is fine, and what's good for me is fine. And you'll hear people saying that today. It's objective in that it's outside of ourselves. And only the truth of God can capture the mind so that we would love the Lord our God with all our mind, all our strength. That's will. And we have a will. And we are willful people. But the will, then, too, is captured by purpose. Somebody told me once, and I think they were right, when the imagination is in conflict with the will, the imagination always wins. I'll let you ponder that without further elaboration. The imagination, our wonder, sense of wonder, can only be captured by the beauty and splendor of God. Our strength, by purpose, the purpose of God, to give us purpose, to give us meaning. There's a reason why we're here. I'm going to close in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The verse is up here. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Here's the case in Genesis. Dismal, dark, darkness that can be felt. The light shines out of darkness. Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The author of that one, the Apostle Paul, was born in Tarsus, a city in Asia Minor, Anatolia, now Turkey, an area where Alexander the Great had conquered. And these were Philhellenic cities, cities that loved Greek culture. They weren't part of Greece, but they came under the influence of Greek culture when Alexander the Great conquered that area in about the middle of the 4th century B.C. The Greeks were occupied with knowledge. He was a Jew by birth. You know, the Greeks, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. Aristotle was Alexander the Great's mentor. When he went out on his campaigns, Aristotle would ask him to bring back plants and animals, and he would categorize them. He was somewhat of a scientist. Knowledge was very important to the Greeks. To the Jews, light is important. And Paul is a Jew by race, born a Jew. To the Jews, it's light. There was light in their dwellings. So many verses. The word is a light under my feet, a lamp under my path. So many verses in the Old Testament that are concerned with light. Paul was a Roman, born a Roman citizen. What was important to Rome? All roads led there? It was the hegemonous nation at that time. They were the mightiest nation on the face of the earth at that time. They were in their, what, glory. And he takes the diversity of these three and puts them together in a unity, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, our object.